And return with me to Isaiah's prophecy. We're going to read this evening Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 through 13. Last Lord's Day evening, as we started into Isaiah 45, we heard God announcing through Isaiah, his prophet, God announcing his solution to a problem that hasn't even arisen yet. The people of Judah have not yet gone into exile, and God is telling them how he is going to act to bring them back from exile. Now, what does that tell us about God? It tells us that before we even start worrying about things, before we even know what we might worry about, God has a solution. He has an answer planned for problems even before we become aware of them. Anyway, last Lord's Day evening at the beginning of Isaiah 45, God announced through Isaiah his solution to this problem that had not yet become known to the people of Judah. And this evening we go on to hear how God's solution is received by Isaiah's hearers. So we read Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13. Here's God's word. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So we have the word of God. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Father, we thank you for such a word as this, and I pray that the marvel and wonder of it might not be lost on us. But we ask also that we would be faithful hearers of your word, not pushing back against it, but receiving it with delight and joy, embracing it by faith, and walking in it in a spirit of true God-honoring obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has just announced through Isaiah his plan to deliver his people back from exile, and it is a breath taking plan. Remember what we saw last Lord's Day. God is going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to give Cyrus a position of military might, and he's going to cause Cyrus to be the one who not only overthrows the empire of Babylon, but who makes it possible for God's people to return back to the land of Judah. In fact, we saw last Lord's Day how God refers to Cyrus as his shepherd. God's called the emperor Cyrus to be his hired hand in order to shepherd, to guide his people back from Babylon across the wilderness of the Arabian desert back to the land that God had given. This is absolutely breathtaking. God is, as it were, going to move heaven and earth in order to get his people from exile back home. That's absolutely a breathtaking plan. And as we saw last Lord's Day evening, when we come through verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, as God describes that, we come to verse 8, where it's as if there's this great outpouring of praise. What a marvelous, awesome accomplishment of God's sovereign might and power and graciousness. It's absolutely wonderful. How do the people of Judah receive what Isaiah has to say? Meh. They're not really impressed. We get the strong feeling that they greet what Isaiah has to say with a distinct lack of enthusiasm. This is not what we were expecting. This isn't what we anticipated. This is not the kind of thing that we were planning for. We don't actually hear them respond in that way. We hear the Lord's answer to them in verses 9 through 13. It's a little bit like listening to one side of a telephone conversation where you hear just one speaker and you have to try and figure out what the person on the other end is saying. We hear what God is saying, and we're left to figure out what it is that Isaiah's hearers are saying in response to Isaiah's message. So the things we want to look at tonight in our verses are these. We're going to hear an impertinent question, a response to an impertinent question, and that comes in verses 9 and 10. And then we're going to hear God assert his unquestionable right in verses 11 and 12. And then in verse 13, we're going to be assured of the impeccable outcome to God's planning. And we might say not just impeccable, but also improbable. God's plan, in spite of all the odds, God's plan is going to be accomplished. So that's what we want to look at this evening. And we come to verses 9 and 10, and we have this, we hear God's response to an impertinent question. Now, we don't actually hear the question being asked, and you know, there are some times that as God acts and as God addresses us in his word, we have questions. We don't say the questions out loud. We don't voice the questions. We might even be embarrassed to express them out loud, but the fact is God hears our questions, even the impertinent questions that we would be embarrassed to voice out loud. And even though we don't hear the impertinent question that's being asked, we hear God's response to it. And God's response to the question that is being asked begins with the word, woe. Now, when God begins to answer your question with the word woe, you really need to reconsider, perhaps, if not the question, at least the attitude with which the question is being asked. In verses 9 and 10, God begins to answer that question, and he begins to answer it with the word woe. Woe to him who strives with the one who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. We can just imagine, we heard Paul pick up on that very same figure of speech. Absolutely preposterous for the piece of clay to complain to the potter. I don't like what you're doing. I don't like the way you're forming me. I don't like the shape that you're making me into. And I don't like the fact that I don't have handles. I really wanted to have handles. That would be absolutely preposterous and unthinkable. And here we have the people of Judah who are speaking back to God and saying to God, what do you think you're doing? This is not the kind of way we expect to be dealt with, not the kind of way we expect to be treated. And Isaiah goes on, because Isaiah is absolutely relentless as he pours God's reproach back on those who would dare to ask such an impertinent question. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or the one who says to a woman, with what are you in labor? You don't even want to get into that discussion. Don't ask those kinds of questions. And God says, who's the one who's going to strive and complain and ask those kinds of impertinent questions? In fact, right at the beginning of verse 9, when God looses that first woe to the one who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. It's legal language. The word strive is the word that would be used to describe someone bringing a lawsuit. And God is saying, is the pot going to sue the potter? Is the pot going to take the potter to court for what the potter has done? No, absolutely not. There's no way. That is absolutely unthinkable. To paraphrase John Calvin, is not God himself master of his own workshop and the head of his own household? God is God and we are not. And, you know, sometimes we push back against God. We pray for certain things, and the answer to our prayers comes out other than we had expected. Have you ever had that experience? If you have prayed, you almost certainly have had that experience. where things came out other than you expected. And it's at that point that the questions start to rise, isn't it? It's at that point that we are tempted to complain. It's at that point where we're tempted to ask the impertinent questions. What do you think you're doing? This is not what I expected. This is not the way I wanted it to turn out. This is not the plan that I had in mind. That's an impertinent question. And as we hear God speak through Isaiah to Isaiah's hearers, woe, you and I ought to hear God speak to us with that same tone of rebuke. Now, it's rebuke, but it's also it's a fatherly rebuke, because the God who rebukes the impertinent questioner is a loving heavenly Father who cares for his people, a Father who gently disciplines those whom he loves. Because were he not to discipline us, well, that would be an evidence that we are not really his legitimate children. And so you and I, as we have the experience of things not turning out the way we expected, and as perhaps we're tempted to ask impertinent questions, you and I should recognize in those circumstances that God is gently humbling us, gently chastening us, gently teaching us to remember that He's God and we're not, and that our desire should be to submit to the will of a loving heavenly Father. Here are Isaiah's hearers, and they're listening to Isaiah describe their deliverance by some pagan. And how, well, that doesn't seem right. What about our own ability to accomplish our own freedom? What about our ability to fend for ourselves? Some pagan intervening to liberate us and to shepherd us back? That sounds like a humbling circumstance. God deals with us in humbling ways, and sometimes His dealings with us, His answers to our prayers, have the effect of humbling us. This is not the outcome that I expected, because the outcome that I expected was an outcome that would make me look good. It was an outcome that would involve me using my skills or my abilities or my know-how, but to have to accept help from some other quarter, that's not what I expected. And of course, at that point, we're rebuked, aren't we? Because sometimes we're unwilling to accept help where we really should accept help from others. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of a body of God's people, to have opportunities to serve, but also to have opportunities to be served, to have others do for us the things that we can't do for ourselves. The gospel's all about that. We're saved because we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who acts in unexpected ways to deliver us, to redeem us from our sins, and we humble ourselves by identifying as sinners, but recognizing and acclaiming Jesus as the God-appointed Savior who shepherds us. He shepherds us into His fold and blesses us with good things. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, says Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, that at the proper time He may exalt you. So here's this impertinent questioning going, what God, what do you think you're doing? And, God in verses 11 and 12 asserts His unquestionable right. God's right is not to be challenged. John Calvin says, who do they think they're dealing with? And of course, who indeed? They're dealing with God Himself. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the One who formed Him. God says, I'm the Holy One of Israel, I'm the One who formed you, who called you into existence. Verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I made you, I made the universe. You are my property. God has an inalienable right because He is the Creator. He owns us in that regard because He has made us. And God is speaking firmly, and God's admonishing these impertinent questioners by asserting His rights. But do you notice the tender, gentle ways in which God does that? I am the Holy One of Israel. It's reminding them that He is their God. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. He is our God. As we were singing earlier from Psalm 33, how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Once you were not a people, we heard Paul refer to those Old Testament prophets. Once you were not a people, now you are God's own people. Now you are the children of the living God. God has taken us as his own precious possession, and if he admonishes us and if he asserts his rights as God, he does so with gentleness and with firmness, reminding us of who we are. And we say in response, our help is in the name of the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. His condescension is illustrated at the end of verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed you, ask me of things to come. Will you command me? Or literally, you may command me concerning my children and the work of my hands. You see, the idea here is that God's not hiding his plan from his people. He's making known to them what they need to know. He doesn't tell them everything that they might like to know, but he tells them what they need to know, and he invites them to get to know him. He invites them to ask the, not the impertinent questions, but to ask the humble questions of those who desire that God would instruct them, that God would give them an instructed mind, that God would gently lead them. We remember the words of Deuteronomy 29:29 that remind us that the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God is a gracious God. He is a covenant God who makes gracious, tender promises to his people, and he invites us to get to know him. That's the invitation that he's extending to his people in Judah through Isaiah. Get to know me, because as we get to know God, then we know that he is a God that can be trusted. Even when things turn out in ways that we didn't expect, even when there are unforeseen twists and turns and God's dealing with us, we may not know what's going on, but we know the God who is in control of those circumstances. That's why it's so important for us to take the time to develop a deeply personal relationship with God, so that even though we don't know what's happening, we do know who's behind it, and we know that he's a God that can be trusted. Raymond Ortland says that God is not offended by our honest questions, but he is offended when we accuse him of bungling our lives. And far be it from us to accuse God of bungling our lives, but it befits us as God's children to grow in our relationship with God so that when things seem not to be what we expected, we can say, I can trust my heavenly Father. You remember the conversation that took place with Mary when she was told that she was going to have a child. That was certainly not what she expected. And that was a bit problematic, and that certainly led to all kinds of embarrassing and humbling implications for Mary. And as it was explained to her what God was doing, he was acting through Mary, through a virgin, in order to accomplish a salvation that was in fulfillment of the promises that he had made to his people. And you remember, as Mary asked some questions, how can this be? What's not impertinent questions, but very honest questions. Help me to understand. What do I need to know about this? And then Mary's response, behold, let it be to me as you have said, I am the Lord's handmaiden. Isn't that a great, great response? Yes, she had some questions, but she was someone who had a heart of trust to God. She said, let it be to me as you have said. Not what I expected, not what I would have chosen, perhaps had it been left to me, but let it be to me as you have said. And there's no bungling here. God's plan is flawless. And look at that impeccable plan. An impeccable outcome in verse 13. I have stirred him. Now, the Lord is talking about Cyrus. He's talking about the emperor. who's going to overthrow the conqueror who's going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. He's someone whose name is going to be on everyone's lips. Everyone in the whole Middle Eastern world of the time is going to know exactly who Cyrus is. God doesn't mention his name because really, in God's eyes, he's like the fine dust of the balance. God is no respecter of persons, and even though Cyrus might inspire all kinds of awe and admiration or jealousy or fear on the part of many people by the very mention of his name, God's not impressed. And so God says, I've stirred him. I've stirred him up in righteousness. I'll make his ways level. I'm going to smooth out the way before him. I'm going to give him good success. It's kind of an echo of what God said to his people back in chapter 40, where God said he would make smooth the way by which they would come back from exile. So if it looks like Cyrus is having remarkable military success, the reason for that is because God's going before him. God's smoothing out the way, because God's plan is that his people, God's people, will be set free and brought back. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God says, I have stirred him up. God's looking into the future. And in God's you and I look back, and we're able to say with conviction about the past, this is what happened. You think back to the last week and say, this is what happened on Monday. I know because I saw it. I know because I was there. I know because I was a part of it. I witnessed it. I know exactly that happened. I can attest to it. God is able to attest to what will happen in the future, because in God's planning, those things are every bit as definite, every bit as set in stone as the things that have already happened. So God is speaking of something that's lying more than 150 years in the future, and God says, I have stirred him up. Cyrus, who's going to emerge from obscurity to stand right on the very apex of power in the ancient Middle Eastern world. And God says, I've stirred him up. And you think of someone stirring up a fire. There's you have a great fire going, and you left it for a while, and you come back, and now it looks like it's out. Isn't that right? It just looks like there's some just coals there, or pieces of charred wood, and you get the poker, and you poke it. Or if you know what you're doing, and you maybe blow on it a little bit, you stir it up, and the flame starts to, what looked like what seemed to be cold and dead and inert comes to life. You stir it up. The circumstances that God's people are going to be facing in 150, 180 years' time are going to seem to be hopeless. They're in exile. It looks like there's no way back for them. It looks like the fires of hope have been fully extinguished. There's nothing but the ashes of their aspirations that have grown cold and hopeless. And God's the one who comes and stirs up that situation that seems hopeless and raised up one who would be the deliverer. Now, you and I find ourselves in plenty of situations where it seems like there's really not any hope. Where it seems that hope has died, where it seems that our aspirations are left in embers and ashes, God is able to work even in improbable circumstances to keep his promises. God stirs up those seemingly hopeless situations in order to bring about a lively hope. So if you're in a situation of despondency or depression or discouragement where it seems that where it seems like everything has turned to ashes, we have a God who is able to rekindle the fire. He's able to restore hope. And in this case, God stirs up Cyrus, and Cyrus steps onto the stage of history, and God makes his way smooth. For what reason? For my exiles. They're God's exiles. They belong to him. Isn't that great? Peter, you remember, in 1 Peter speaks of Christians as being exiles and strangers in this world. We are God's exiles. We are God's strangers in this world. We're not strangers to God, and we're not exiles from God. We're God's precious possession. We're his beloved people. We're the very sons and daughters of God. We are his, and what an encouragement that is to us to know that we belong to our God. He shall set my exiles free. He shall build my city.
And you remember how that came to pass. It was Cyrus' policy to repatriate the exiles. It was Cyrus' policy to reestablish places of worship. It was funds from Cyrus' coffers that flowed to Judea, to Jerusalem, in order to restore the temple, to rebuild the city. Absolutely amazing. And of course, as we saw last Lord's Day, Cyrus is a glimmer, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, the one who, when hope seemed to have died, when the dynasty that flowed from Jesse had been reduced to what seemed like a lifeless stump, a shoot springs from the stump of Jesse. A child is born of a virgin. A Savior comes into the world, the one who will be the shepherd of God's people, the one who will build up the city of God, himself as the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the one who against all odds builds up his church and liberates his people, gathers together his exiles. We're being pointed forward to Jesus. And for the people of Isaiah's day, what Cyrus foreshadows is not what they expected, not just that improbable deliverance from Babylon, but what Cyrus pointed to, the improbable deliverance of helpless sinners by a Savior born of a virgin, when it seemed there was no hope, when it seemed that God's promises had failed, when it seemed like all hope was lost. God acted to raise up a Savior, to appoint a Savior, and to build a city. And Jesus says, behold, I build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus is building up his church. And of course, we're pointed forward still further, aren't we? And we think all the way to the very end of the Bible, where we have that glorious picture of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the consummation of what Jesus has come into this world to do. And that is not what we expected, because it is even better than we could ever have imagined. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? What the mind of man cannot even conceive, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, that's what God has prepared for those who love him. Not what we expected. Far, far better than we could ever even imagine. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us trusting hearts, that we would look to you with eyes of faith, that we would be at peace, resting in your promises. And we pray above all else that we would cling fast to the Lord Jesus, the one who is the deliverer of your people and who secures for us an eternal inheritance in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.